I will stop before the break. Remember that what we're trying to do is to give an overview of this debate, and that by the end of it, hopefully, by looking at what we present and look at the various passages, you will come up with your own conclusion, what you believe in. And again, I will remind you that whatever view you take does not make you not to be a believer. Neither does it keep you from going to heaven. The only thing it might affect how you view evangelism. The limited atonement. The limited atonement and limited redemption simply states that Christ died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving the elect and the elect only. That's what they say. That Christ's death was solely to save elect only. In other words, the death of Christ was actually for saving the elect. And that was both his purpose and actual effect. In some way, those who adhere to this view insist that atonement not only made salvation possible for the sinner, but actually secured it. They support their views, of course, by quoting various passages of the scripture. It's important, of course, for us to examine briefly some of the texts that they use to support this view. Now, these texts that they use to support their views are actually what I might call clear statements and inferential. There are some clear statements of the Word of God which, when you look at it, you cannot easily dismiss their view. The way they do this is, those in the clear statement, what they home in on is they look at those passages that state that Christ died for his people and for the church. This is what they look into. So, the passages that they look into, Christ died for his people. The first passage that they look is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. That passage says, "She shall give a birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Of course, if you note that the first problem that we see in this verse, it is true that he says he will save his people from his sins. But the problem, though, is if you look at the context will suggest that his people are the Jews. So that's the first problem we encounter. Therefore, if one is to argue that based on this passage alone, then he must argue that Christ died only for the Jews. That is one problem with it. Now, there's another passage that they quote. Actually, I'm going to give you three of them. The second one is John chapter 10, verse 15. John chapter 10, verse 15 is a little more clearer because it says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." There can be no doubt about this statement, since our Lord made it clear that his sheep included not just those who were his immediate sheep, those who were listening to him, but he said, "For everyone else that will be saved throughout all the ages," from then on. So when they say the sheep, sheep refers to every believer from the time Christ came to this planet until the final day when this planet will be destroyed. Now, another passage that they also quote is John chapter 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. And that says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The context again suggests that friends here mean all those who are believers, who by then, by nature of being believers, are obedient to the command of God. So that's the passages they use as far as his people is concerned. The other group of passages that they use strictly refer to the church, and they carefully use that. These passages will also indicate that Christ died for the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, Acts 20, 28, and that's the Apostle Paul addressing the elders or the pastors of the churches in Ephesus. And this is what he tells them. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Which means that the death of Christ is specifically to buy the church. I mean, that's very clear. And that's what they argue. And you cannot dispute that. A second passage that they argue with is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25. And that passage says, and eventually God in his grace, we will get to studying Ephesians, and when we do, we're going to spend time to look at what that passage says. But for now, it just says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you see, Christ said, he died for the church. And the final passage that they use is really Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, us all, there's no doubt, by looking at the context, especially when you start from verses 28, where we quote that, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. You can be sure that when you reach here, all is a reference to those who are the elect. So these are the arguments that they present, and this is what we call from very clear passages. However, they also have what you call an inferential passages, where they draw inference. It is not clear there, but they can draw inference, which is not really something you can argue too much against. And one of them is what we have studied in detail, John chapter 17, in our Lord's priestly prayer, John 17, especially verse 9. If you recall, when we studied that passage, it says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So he's not praying for everyone. And so they say, well, if Christ is not praying for everyone, it means that his death must not apply to everyone. They also draw, again, another inference from Matthew 20:28. That passage says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The argument that they pose here is this, that Christ did not say that he gave his life for all, but he said for many. So that's what they argue. So, but we do know, and they also rightly so, they say by the nature of ransom, that is only to those whom their ransom price have been paid are free to leave bondage. So these are the arguments they advance, and these are the passages that they use to say that the death of Christ, atonement is limited, redemption is limited. There are, of course, certain problems that we must note about the passages that I have cited. The first is that there is no doubt that the Bible declares that Christ died for the elect, but then there are other passages that deal with the fact that Christ died for the whole world, as we will see in the second view. Of course, the proponents of this view, what they try to do is they come up with some unimaginable, strange interpretation concerning those passages where it just indicates that Christ died for all. The other thing is, if anyone is very serious about this view and wants to cling on to it, then he or she must of necessity come to the conclusion that Christ died for the Jews only. Because that's what Matthew 1:21 says. The second view is the one that, by the way, when I delimited atonement and limited redemption, it's hard to classify any particular group per se, but there are those who are in what they call the Arminian camp that believe this, and there are those in the Calvinistic camp that believe this. But the one we're going to also give you all the details is unlimited atonement and limited redemption. Again, may I emphasize that there can be no question, there can be no doubt that both are in agreement, just by the name of that, by the title, that everyone is in agreement that redemption is limited. Okay. Now, the second view states that Christ died for all men with a view to their salvation, if elect, or their condemnation, if non-elect. In other words, this is what their definition of what it says is this. Here is the death of Christ. If you are elect, it has the potential of saving you. If you are not an elect, it has the potential of condemning you. That's really what they wound up saying in that view. So if you elect, you get salvation. If you're not, you're under condemnation. Again, the proponents of this view, they support theirs by, again, going back to the scriptures. And the scriptures that they quote can be grouped into four major categories. The first category are those passages that declare that Christ died for the sins of the world. So do we call them the world passages? Those that declare that Christ died for the entire world. There are several passages, but we'll probably just mention two. The first one is John 1:29. John 1:29 clearly says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The other one that we'll look into is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which is coming up in our study sometime in the future, where he says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." The second group of texts that the proponents of this view quote is what we call the inclusive or universal intent. All inclusive or universal intent. The first text that is generally quoted is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, 14 through 15. Where it says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, And therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Another passage that they quote is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. And that says, in effect, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Testimony given in his proper time. Now immediately you see we have some problem. If you recall now, Matthew 20 verse 28 says, Christ died for a few or for many. And here we see in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says Christ died for all men. Conflict? Does the Bible conflict itself? No. So that means there is something deficient in our thinking, our understanding, and that has to be resolved. Now this seeming conflict may be resolved if we know that Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 is viewed as to the value of atonement. The value of atonement, if you recall, we have seen the atonement that covers its values, its merits for the believer, for the unbeliever, and for the general creation of God. So when we look at the statement that Apostle Paul makes here, he's looking at the value of the atonement. Whereas when we look at Matthew 20:28, we are looking at the application. And that is the only way you can resolve that seemingly conflict. As always, we will always see people who tell us that the Bible conflicts itself. And they probably would like to pick a passage like this and say, well, how can he say Christ died for many and then say Christ died for all men? It's a contradiction. So it is not a contradiction if we remember the meaning of extent, either meaning applied to or value. So value is the case in this particular passage. Now one more, there's another passage that the proponents of this view also quote, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. And that says, and for these we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So you see, he can be a Savior of all men, and then says, it's especially for those who believe. Now you are either saved or you're not. So here again, we see another thing that we need to remember, that what he's saying is, in his value, he's the Savior of all men. In its application, it's only to a limited few. And that is a distinction that we must make here, because it says all men, and then later on says those who believe. So those who believe is a subcategory in the group all men. So it must mean that while salvation is possible for all, but it is only in actuality for those who believe. Secondly, from that passage, if we do not interpret it this way, then we'll run into the problem or into the danger of what they call universal salvation. This is an error that was advanced in the previous century by a German scholar by name Karl Barth. His name is associated with universalism, which seems to say that, you know, eventually everyone will be saved. It doesn't matter, because Christ state covered everyone, so everyone will have to be saved. That was his argument. So we've got to see that this passage says, no, it cannot be true. The final passage in this second group that they quote is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9, and that passage says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For everyone. So you see, there is definitely the fact that the atonement applies to everyone. Now the third group of passages appealed by those who hold the view of unlimited atonement and limited redemption is those that deal with what is called the universal offer of the gospel. Universal offer. And generally because of those passages that deal with whosoever, with what you might call an unrestricted meaning. This includes Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Furthermore, Matthew 28, verse 19, Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Another passage in that group is Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts 10:43 says, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." Everyone. So you see, there are some other passages that we can cite, something like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the argument in these passages is that if Christ died only for the elect, how can the offer of salvation be made to all? That if we did that, that would be an insincerity or a dishonesty. If we know that Christ's death is only for a few, then why do you offer the gospel to everyone? Well, again, I don't think that based on that argument, I don't consider that a very strong argument. The reason is this. It doesn't mean that even if somebody says, "Well, I believe in limited atonement," that he is not going to preach the gospel, simply because there is no one that goes around with a mark on his face or on her face that says, I'm the elect. Preach the gospel to me. That's not such thing. So you have to preach the gospel to everyone because you don't know who is elect. So, as far as I'm concerned, that argument is a very weak one for the simple reason I've just stated. The final group of passages that they take to support their notion is that one that seems to contradict the notion of Christ dying only for the elect. Any passage that contradicts that notion. 2 Corinthians 9:11 Generally, that's what that passage, for example, they use that with the addition of the fact that there is something about the love of God for which is universal for the world. And so, a passage like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's one passage that's quoted. But more importantly also, they quote Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5:8. So we see here, John 3:16, Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, these are the passages that you should, in your spare time, look through them carefully so you can begin to form your own opinion on what you believe. What we have examined both views and the Bible passages that each used to support his view. The question that we must pose, of course, is this. Which of these two views better supports the data that we find in the scripture? Whatever our answer is, must of necessity then be the view that we adopt. Now, each view has its own problems. For example, the limited atonement view, if you buy that, you must explain then all those passages that are all inclusive. That's the problem you have to deal with. Furthermore, if you also buy the unlimited atonement view, then you must also be very careful now to be sure that you are not saying that salvation is universal. In other words, that everyone will be saved. That's the problem. Furthermore, some of the passages, of course, cited by the latter view, which my latter view, I mean the limited atonement, can be explained easily by looking at the word all that you can see there. If you go and interpret them, you will see that the all there is not inclusive. It's exclusive. Nevertheless, the unlimited atonement, limited redemption view is able to account for the difficulties that the limited atonement cannot account for. It is easier to account for those passages which declare that Christ died for the elect or for the church. If it is then accepted that Christ died for all, then elect becomes a subgroup. So there is no contradiction of thought by using this particular approach. It is for this reason alone that I personally believe in unlimited atonement, limited redemption. Now, you can choose what you believe in, but that's what I believe in. Now, having seen this, there are still some other questions that we have to ask in trying to resolve or deal with these issues of atonement or unlimited atonement. Is this? Does the death of Christ secure the salvation of the elect? Whichever view you believe in, you still have to answer that question. Does the death of Christ secure the salvation of the elect? The answer to this question is that while Christ's atonement assures the salvation of the elect, it does not secure it. A faith response, notwithstanding that faith is a gift from God, according to Ephesians 2:8 or John 6:44, though it's a gift, it's still essential for the realization of salvation. John 5:24 says this, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. In other words, God will do something with our thinking that will bring us to a point where we have to exercise faith in the finished work of Christ. Just because you're an elect, as they say, doesn't mean that salvation comes to you automatically. That's what the whole answer is. So then, when you say, does the death of Christ secure salvation for the elect? We'll say no. It does. It makes it sure, but it doesn't secure it. Faith is still essential for one to be saved. The second question is this. Is salvation the only aim of the death of Christ? Is that the only aim? Is that the only reason? Is that the aim for the death of Christ? Well, now, with regards to this, as far as mankind is concerned, the death of Christ not only provides the basis for salvation, but it also provides the basis for condemnation. John 3:36 says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That's John chapter 3, verse 36. Now then, that arises the question of the justice of God in condemning those who have not heard about Jesus Christ. I'm aware of the fact that there are all kinds of explanations that people try to put forward to explain what will happen to what they said, heathens that have never heard of Christ. I know there are a lot of things that theologians put, but the more I examine the Word of God, the more I cannot buy any of them. All I can buy is this. You may think it's a cop-out, and that's the only way I know it. And that is, only God knows the answer. He only knows how he's going to deal with those who we say have not heard the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul talked around it in Romans, but he really didn't come out plainly and say, this is what God is going to do. But we don't know that. It's left in his own wisdom, so God seen it fit not to give us a full answer to that. He knows why. So if anyone lives in any part of the world and does not hear the gospel of Christ, God alone knows how he's going to deal with that individual. We don't know. The reason I say that is because Abraham was saved. He didn't hear about the Lord Jesus Christ the way you and I heard about it. And there are, since then, there are many, many people who have come to the knowledge of Christ without learning the A, B, C, as they say, of salvation. And that is all in the wisdom of God. And so, we cannot, in any form or way, come out with a definitive statement as to how God is going to deal with them. Although I know we always think about those people who are in remote parts of the world, who have not heard the gospel, but we don't think about those in our midst that haven't heard it. We think only about those people who we think, you know, they've never heard about Christ. And I'm convinced that God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, has ways of making himself known to those individuals without even mentioning the name Jesus Christ. I know that, and I believe that. But as far as how he deals with them completely, we cannot answer. He alone will give the answer. He alone is the judge. And so he alone decides how he will deal with those people. But regardless of what we do know, all we know is that any other what you call a willful or a default in rejection of the gospel will always lead to eternal condemnation. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8, and he says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not going to leave anyone free. The third question that we must ask then is God defeated if men are lost for whom Christ died? Now, we have said that Christ died for everyone. Now, if Christ died for everyone and everyone is not saved, is Christ's work defeated or is God defeated? Because of the view that we have taken that atonement is unlimited, then we must answer that question. Now, the answer of this question, of course, depends on how we define the death of Christ. If Christ died effectively, that is to say, securing salvation for all men, then if all men do not get saved, then the death of Christ was in vain, so to say. In other words, God's plan become defeated. However, if we say that the death of Christ is either the basis of salvation of the elect or the condemnation of the non-elect, then the answer will be no. If Christ died for everyone, and yet the death of Christ has the effect of either saving or condemning, then the answer is no. If you don't believe in him, you'll be condemned. So we must, of necessity, deal with this type of issues as we look in this type of doctrine. The means of by which God does the electing, we don't know. We don't understand that. He didn't see fit to tell us. People want to argue that faith is a part of work. But the truth of the matter is, even if you study Romans chapter 4, verse 5 in particular, you will come to the fact that faith is the work of God and not the work of man. John puts it in a different way. John chapter 6, verse 29, puts something like this. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in him, in the one he has sent. So, if believing is a work of God, then how then can anyone say that faith is actually work? So faith is not work, it's something that God has given. So with the above, we must then now answer the question then, for whom did Christ die? Now, our examination of various biblical data or passages must make you aware that this is a complex question to answer. You may think it's that easy. The death of Christ, we see, has a worldwide application, and thus we speak of unlimited atonement. However, redemption that was actually made available is only realized through faith by the elect ones, and so we talk about limited redemption. So it is clear then that the best way to account for all these things that we've studied is not necessarily to say who did Christ die for, but to say or to deal with the fact there is what is called unlimited atonement and limited redemption, which I believe that everyone who is on this planet, the value of the death of Christ applies to him. However, as far as real application in terms of redemption, it only applies to a few. It is, regardless of what I have said, it is our responsibility to present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the dying world. We do not know who this elect is. Yeah, like I said, there's no one that's running around with a tag on his or her face that makes us know that that person is an elect. Therefore, our responsibility is to give the gospel both in words, in an action or deed, so that people around us will know about this, our Savior. And about watching us, a lot of time, you become a little more effective, first of all, if your testimony is such that it's a mute one. By mute, I mean, people look at you, they look at you, they can figure you out, but they watch you, there's just something about you. They have no explanation for it. So then, if God in his grace then allows you to open your mouth to give them the gospel, they say, no wonder he or she is this way. But of course, if you are the other way around and you open your mouth, they'll say, that's the gospel, I don't want any part of it. But in any case, this is the view that is as far as Christ's death is concerned. We have covered it comprehensively. The only thing that is left to study, and which we will do next Sunday, is this idea of, is atonement, does it include physical healing? As some people are running around today and making a big issue that healing is a part of the atonement. Next week, Sunday, we will answer that question and look at the Bible passages to clear up, and so we know exactly what we believe and don't make fools of ourselves by believing or acting or claiming promises that has no meaning to us. There is something about claiming promises, and that is the reason we try to take time to study the Word of God, and that is this. Once you find that a promise is given and it's from God, you can go home and sleep. It will come true, regardless of what. And so you better know whether what you're claiming is from God. Because if it is from God, it will happen. An example, as I think about it, is something that happened with the Apostle Paul. When they caught him in Jerusalem, trying to kill him, God came to Paul and said, listen, you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. You're going to preach the gospel in Rome. Now, that's enough for Paul to go and sleep. 40 men took a vow, they're going to kill him. It's inconsequential. Because he will have to reason, that if God says I'm going to go to Rome and preach the gospel, no matter what they do here in Jerusalem, I'll be in Rome. And he's using that. When he, on his way, they ran into a big storm, the boat broke into pieces, Paul keeps telling them, don't be worried, I know I'm going to Rome. Why? Because that is the promise of God. And so before you believe anything, you better be sure that what you're believing is the promise of God. And that is why it's important to deal with issues such as this. Because whatever God says, you can sleep on it. You can bank on it. There is no doubt at any time in the mind of any believer whether God is going to fulfill what he said. He certainly will. And that's why we should know what his will is. Let's pray. We have seen the work of Christ on the cross. Christ died to pay for the penalty of sin of everyone that is here this morning. You may have to ask yourself this question. Have I really come to a point where I appropriate the work of Christ on the cross? Every sin that's ever been committed or will be committed have been paid for by Christ on the cross. The only thing that keeps anyone or separates anyone from God is the attitude that you have towards Christ. The Bible is very clear. No man shall see God without holiness. And holiness does not begin until you are set apart in Christ. And you are not set apart in Christ until you believe in Christ. And that's why the Bible says, to them who believe in him has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through his name. The option is for you. Christ has done everything he can, and the Holy Spirit is going to aid you to make those decisions, to bring you awareness of the fact that there is another side. If you reject the offer that's given to you, eternal damnation, where you will spend time in lake of fire forever without the presence of God, without anything that is good from God, and this is a position no man should ever desire to be. And how do you escape it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So where you are sitting now, if you have not personally trusted Christ, his death is only potential. You must do so now. You do so in your own understanding, in your own way, by telling God the Father that you're believing that Christ died on your behalf. When you do that, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful this morning for the work of Christ on the cross. We are thankful that he did and accomplished all this so that we may have life, so that we may have it in abundance. We pray that as we live here this morning, that you continue to guide us through the week, that our mind will continue to wander and focus ourselves on what the benefit and those things that's been accomplished for us on the cross, so that we'll continue to seek to honor, to glorify your name. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.